On this Ascension evening, let us turn to two passages of Scripture. First of all, to the closing verses of Luke 24. The closing verses of Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Second passage of Scripture is taken from the letter to the Colossians, the third chapter. We'll read the entire chapter, although the text will be the first four verses of Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Again, the text for this Ascension evening service is Colossians 3, the first four verses, where Paul writes, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Thus far, God's word and our text for this evening sermon. Dear congregation, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was a living truth for the disciples of Jesus. It wasn't just an afterthought or an insignificant truth that was just pushed to the side. No, the ascension of Jesus Christ was a living reality for them, and it should be for us also, for at least three reasons. For one thing, the truth of Christ's ascension should lead us to joyfulness. After the ascension of the Lord Jesus, as we read together from Luke, the disciples worshiped Christ, and we are told they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He has left his disciples, physically at least, but they're filled with joy. Their hearts are filled with gladness and joy because their Lord has gone to heaven. Their Lord is on heaven's throne, and whatever happens, he is in control, and I can trust him, and I can leave all things in his hands. It's a joy-producing truth, in other words. Yes, the truth of Christ's ascension leads to joyfulness. Secondly, the truth of Christ's ascension should lead us to prayerfulness. To prayerfulness, for what do the disciples do after Christ's ascension into heaven? We find them gathered together, engaged in prayer. They're at an extended prayer meeting, pleading for the fulfillment of the promises of God, praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I know that we can struggle in prayer. What should encourage us in prayer? Well, this should encourage us at least that Jesus is in heaven and he hears us and he helps us in answer to our prayers and in our need. So yes, the truth of Christ's ascension should lead us to joyfulness. It should lead us to prayerfulness. And thirdly, it should lead us to heavenly mindedness. And that's what we're called to this evening. Heavenly mindedness. It's what you can write over the sermon. And we'll see two things. First of all, the goal we should have. And secondly, the grace that he gives. Heavenly mindedness. The goal we should have. And secondly, the grace that he gives. Paul has taken up his pen to write a letter to the Christians in Colossae, what is modern-day Turkey. Members of this church included Philemon, whom we know especially because one of his slaves, Onesimus, had run away, but was converted and sent back to his master, most likely carrying this very letter of Paul with him. And Paul has sought to ground the Christians in Colossae in the Christian truth, especially in the opening two chapters. And now he calls these Christians to live the Christian life. Christian truth is meant to bring about Christian living. False teachers had infiltrated the congregation in Colossae and had told the Christians that they needed to seek for certain additional experiences in their lives and that they should live by certain man-made rules. But Paul tells them that to grow and to develop in their Christian life, they need to grow and develop in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is about union and communion with him. It's about living in him and living out of him. After all, he's the object of our faith and he's the source of our life. And now what does the Christian life look like? Well, Paul will spell it out in this whole chapter. And he'll tell us that the Christian life looks like this. It means holiness in our lives. verses 8 to 14. Peaceableness in our heart, verse 15. A thankfulness in our lives, verse 17. Christ likeness in our home and work, verse 18 to the beginning of chapter 4. But Paul begins describing what the Christian life looks like as a life of heavenly mindedness. Heavenly mindedness, verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Let me start here. Let me start with the goal that we should seek if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the things which are above. Set your affection on things above. The Christian is someone who is urged to set his mind on heavenly things and to seek heavenly things. What does that all mean? What does that all involve? Well, let me say it with three things. First of all, heavenly mindedness means to seek the things of heaven with our life. To seek the things of heaven with our life. Seek, verse 1, those things which are above. Yes, seek them. And when Paul uses that word, seek, then you understand it's not just a seeking to discover a few things about heaven, to learn a few things about heaven, to investigate a few things about heaven. It's a seeking in order to obtain it. It's a seeking in order to have it and to enjoy it for yourself. Maybe an illustration will help. And parents, if your child is lost, what a dreadful thing that is. What do you do? If after some initial seeking you don't find the child, what do? You may call the police. And the police will try to help find your child, locate your child, try to discover where your child is. But when they find your lost child and bring the child back to you, then the police leave you and they leave the child. But when you're looking for your lost child and you bring that child back to you, then you want to have him and keep him and hold him in your arms. The police may learn a few things about your lost child. They may start a search and rescue mission for your lost child. But when they find the child, bring him back to you, they leave. But you hold on to him. That's the idea here. The Christian should be someone who doesn't just investigate the things of heaven to learn a few things about heaven and say, oh, that's interesting. It's in order to receive the things of heaven, to enjoy the things of heaven, to cherish the things of heaven. Let me use another illustration. I mean, suppose you need to buy a house to live in. Then you ask a realtor for help. And then maybe you and the realtor are both looking. But there is a difference between the realtor looking for a house and you looking for a house. I mean, there's a difference not only in skill and experience maybe, because the realtor does this for his job. The realtor is looking for you. He will find out information for you. He will make arrangements to buy the house for you. But you're looking to live in the house. You're looking to call it home and settle there. That's the idea here. The Christian should be someone who doesn't just investigate the things of heaven to learn a few facts about heaven, but he seeks the things of heaven in order to obtain the things of heaven, to receive the things of heaven, to enjoy the things of heaven here and now, because heaven is the home he'll inherit. So we are to seek heaven with our life. The things of heaven we are to seek with our life. Secondly, we are to think of the things of heaven with our mind. We are to think of the things of heaven with our mind. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. Now, when our Authorized Version uses the word affection, then we think of the heart, and that's true. But the word here in the original has to do with our mind. Set your mind on things above. Seek this disposition of mind. Have this mindset. Fix your mind on the things above. It's a call this evening about being heavenly minded. We're not just to seek for heaven with our life. We're to think on heaven with our mind. Thinking. It's what we do whenever we're awake. We're thinking all day long. Maybe sometimes we're thinking more actively, engaged in our studies or trying to accomplish a project. But we also may be thinking more passively. And thoughts are bombarding us time and again when we're reading our Bible and when we're doing our work. Hundreds of thoughts go through our minds. We're thinking, young people, even when we're glued to YouTube or Netflix. Thoughts come into our minds and they make their home in our minds. And that's why Paul will say in Philippians 4 verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Should we not keep this in mind as we go about our lives and as we're exposed to the messages of the world and maybe the entertainment of the world? Do we have this Philippians 4 verse 8 filter for our mind? What do we think about? What are we led to think about? Paul says, let's make sure that we think of heaven. Among other things, that we think on the things of heaven with our minds. I know there are so many things that can crowd into our minds, and we have our duties and we have our responsibilities at home, at school, at work. That's why, because there are so many things that can crowd into our minds, Paul tells us we need to turn our minds consciously and deliberately to the things of heaven. For if we don't clear space and time to think of the things of heaven, then days and weeks and months will pass by and we'll neglect the all-important things and we'll be just like the world in our thinking and just like the unsaved in our thinking. We need to turn our thoughts consciously to think deliberately of the things of heaven. But there's a third thing. We must not only seek heaven with our life. We must not just think of heaven with our mind. But we should love the things of heaven with our heart. We should thirdly love the things of heaven with our heart. Our Authorized Version is right when it uses the translation set your affection. You see, it isn't just a matter of meditation, that too. Paul wants us to think and meditate about the things of heaven, but it's not just a matter of meditation, it's also a matter of affection. After all, we think about what we love. We think about what our heart is drawn to. And here is the secret to the Christian life. You see, heavenly mindedness is not about how smart you are or the level of your intelligence. There are highly intelligent people, also in the church, who are not heavenly minded people. Because while they may have intelligent minds, they have an ignorant heart. They may have a great mind, but they don't have a good heart, a renewed heart. They're not born from above, and so they don't love the things that are above. So let this be one of the questions that we ask ourselves. What do we love? What do we desire? What do we seek after? What do we think about? When your mind is in neutral, whatever that means, when you're resting, where does your mind go to? What has your mind and your heart? The apostle says, seek the things that are above. Set your affection on things above. And the commands here are in the present tense. They carry with it the idea to keep on seeking, to keep on setting your mind and affections on the things above. Yes, we have our daily duties and responsibilities, but turn back time and again to this. Come back to these things time and again. Come back to the things above. It's to be an ongoing seeking of. It's to be an ongoing thinking on the things above. Do you get the idea? It's like an athlete who is set on winning gold. He's preoccupied with that goal. He's fixated on the things that consume him. And Paul says the Christian is to be fixated on the things of heaven. Deliberately, consciously turning back to the things of heaven with his mind, heart, and life. Now, Paul doesn't spell out what is all entailed with the things of heaven. He says, seek the things that are above, set your affection on things above. He doesn't specify what he means, but can we not mention some of those heavenly things that should capture our hearts and our minds and our lives? Should we not think about the Lord of heaven? As the psalmist of Psalm 63, verse 6 says, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Should we not think about the Lord of heaven? If we are to think about whatsoever things are good and lovely and true, is it not the Lord of heaven who is all those things in perfection? Let us think of the Lord of heaven. Let us also think of the life of heaven. Let us think of the life of heaven. It's a life of righteousness and holiness. It's a life that's free from sin. It's a life that's free from suffering and free from sorrow. The life of heaven is a life of holiness and a life of blessedness. It's a life of praise for God and joy in God. Heaven is where God is glorified and enjoyed forever. Let us think of the Lord of heaven and the life of heaven and the love of heaven. Jonathan Edwards says heaven is a world of love. It's true. In this world, on the earth, there is so much hatred and bitterness. There's renewed fighting in places in this world. That's on a large scale, but on a small scale, we don't always show our love for each other. People are not always kind to us. We're not always kind to others or patient with others. That's true for life in this world. It should grieve us. It should be something we repent of. But heaven is a world of love. Let us think of the things of heaven, like the Lord of heaven and the life of heaven and the love of heaven, but chiefly of the Lamb of heaven. Is he not the focus of heaven? Isn't he, Jesus Christ, the center of heaven? As Samuel Rutherford said, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Should we not keep coming back to him day and night? Should we not be thinking of him? And don't we need this call, dear children of God? And how often are we not taken up with the things of this earth? Our next task, our next appointment, or we're taken up with the things that will rust and corrupt, our next purchase, our material possessions, our bank account, or we're taken up with our problems, how bad things are. We can be so consumed with our mind and with our heart, with things that we just cannot change. We can be taken up with the things below. And Paul says, why waste so much energy and time consumed with those things below when we should be taken up with the things above? Why is it that we're so often like the man in Pilgrim's Progress with the muckrake in his hand? He was always looking down. He was spending his life in the dirt of this world, trying to unearth something that he thought would enrich his life. And all the while, there was a bright crown within reach, above his head. But he wouldn't see it. He couldn't see it because he was so fixated on this earth, on the here and now, and he just kept gathering the dirt and dust of the earth that he missed the crown. And maybe that's your picture this evening. You've got your priorities all wrong. The Lord holds out to you and me this crown of life in the gospel. He offers you a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers you forgiveness, salvation in him. But you're so absorbed with the things of this world. You're so intent on laying up treasures on earth. But your happiness cannot be found in the things of this earth and the stuff of this earth. Our happiness can only be in the Lamb of heaven. And Jesus, what fills your mind and heart? What are you pursuing with your life? Is it stuff below? Or is it the Savior above? Oh, I don't deny we have our task here. Paul himself will specify that even in his chapter, the Christian gives himself to life with his spouse in marriage and with his children and the family. and with his work. And he should work harder than the unbeliever and the unsaved because he has a master in heaven. Heavenly mindedness, which some say is of no earthly good, is exactly the opposite. It is of earthly good. Right down, as Spurgeon says, right into our very kitchens. Life at home and life at work. This heavenly mindedness will affect us in our home and will affect us in our work. And maybe we need to reset our priorities. Have earthly things become too all-consuming to us? And what if that's been the case? What's the answer? Isn't it in the words of the hymn writer, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus." There's the goal that we should have. Secondly, there's the grace that he gives. There's the grace that he gives. How are we supposed to motivate believers to live holy lives? How are we to motivate God's people to live heavenly-minded lives? How do we motivate people in the temptations to sin? I mean, some people motivate in all kinds of ways. Some people motivate with the fist on the table, with the rules, with the lists of do's and don'ts. So some people think that strictness is the best mark of the Christian life. There were teachers in Colossae trying to do just that, chapter 2, verse 21. Just one verse, for instance, they're taken up with rules. Don't touch this, don't touch that. Don't go here, don't go there, don't eat this, don't eat that. No. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the believer doesn't have rules. Trying to apply the Ten Commandments in his own life. But the rules don't transform our lives. The rules by themselves don't make us heavenly minded. Some try to motivate with rules. Some try to motivate with rituals and ceremonies. And still others call for certain experiences and special forms of worship. Paul will confront all those approaches in his letter. But Paul doesn't motivate that way. He doesn't motivate the Christian with man-made rules. He doesn't motivate the Christian by calling for certain rituals. He says you find the grace you need for heavenly mindedness and humbleness and every other grace that you need, you find it in a relationship. In a relationship with the Lord Jesus. In him. With him. Those are the prepositions he uses. It's in union and communion with him. That's what we need to grasp. A relationship with Jesus that makes me ask, now how can I please Jesus? And seeking his glory, living a Christ-like life here and now. And so Paul sets forth three truths about the Christian and three truths about Christ that should motivate the Christian to seek this heavenly mindedness. First, three truths about the Christian. For one thing, the Christian has risen with Christ. The Christian has risen with Christ. Verse 1, if ye be risen with Christ. And Paul is not questioning the truth of this for the Christian. Oh, what he means is since ye are risen with Christ, because you are risen with Christ, here is something that is true for the believer in Christ. In conversion, you're joined with Christ. When you come to repentance and when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus, you're joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit. He unites you to Christ. He takes you out of the first Adam, joins you to the second Adam. And isn't that exactly what you needed in your distress? When the Spirit opened your eyes, convicted you of your sin, and you became weighed down by your sin, you needed a Savior, you needed a friend, and you cried out to Him, and you were drawn to Him in a simple faith. And Paul says says what that means is, in union with Christ, you're risen to a new life. In union with Christ, you're risen to a new life with the same resurrection power as Christ was raised from the dead physically, so the Christian has been raised spiritually. God has come not only to open our eyes, but to give us life in our souls, to give us spiritual breath, to do what He did for those whom He raised from the valley of dry bones. He put His Spirit in them and He gave breath to them. And there's this spiritual resurrection from the dead that takes place. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. After all, as John says it, he that hath the Son hath life. Do you know this resurrection life with Christ? Or are you content with just being religious, just having an outward code of conduct, some do's and don'ts in your life? But if you've never been spiritually raised from the dead, then you're still spiritually dead to God and dead to Christ and dead to the things of heaven and spiritually lifeless. And you don't seek the things of heaven, and you can't seek the things of heaven. That's why you need to be made alive in Christ. That's why you need to be born again. That's why you need to be raised from the dead, like Lazarus. But if you have been raised from the dead, then there's this bond that draws you out to Him, in love to Him, in faith to Him, and draws you out to the things of heaven. And if you are risen with Christ, if you're converted, if you've been raised by His power, then seek those things which are above. That's one truth about the Christian. He's risen with Christ. The second truth about the Christian is that he's died in Christ. He's died in Christ. Why should we seek the things above if we are true Christians? Paul says, well, because we've died in Christ, verse 3. For ye are dead. When ye embrace the Lord Jesus by faith, then you died in a certain sense. You died to sin. Your allegiance to the old master came to an end. Your relationship to the world has been broken. The dominion of sin has been broken. You died to the power of sin. I know the believer doesn't always feel that. So, but if you believe on Christ, it's true. There has come this decisive break with your old life, this end to your old life. Someone told this story that was helpful to illustrate this. Two sisters who were worldly, regularly attended worldly parties, drinking parties, godless parties. But they came to conversion, both of them. And then they were invited to another party with their old friends. And the sisters were asked to RSVP beforehand. And they wrote a letter in response to this invitation. that said this: "We regret that we cannot attend this party because we recently died." They had died to sin and to the world. And if that's true for you, then why would you live for the things to which you had died? You're a different person now because of His grace. You're a person with different interests now, with different loves now, with different life now. Just as when someone came knocking on the Martin Luther's door and asked, knocking on the door and asking, "Does Martin Luther live here?" Then Luther replied by saying, "Martin Luther is dead, but Jesus Christ lives here now." That's it for the Christian. He's died in Christ. He's risen in Christ. And the third truth is he's hidden in Christ. He's hidden in Christ. Verse 3b, "And your life is hidden with Christ in God." And this may mean that there is a mystery to the Christian. There's a mystery of how the Christian life begins, how the Christian life is sustained, how the Christian life grows. That's maybe what it means, or it could be that you are hidden with Christ in God means not so much the mystery about the Christian, but the security of the Christian. I think personally that's what Paul means. It's what David says in Psalm 27, verse 5, "In the time of trouble he shall hide me." Or David in Psalm 32, verse 7, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble." He shelters you. If you're a believer, he protects you. It's like what Corrie ten Boom wrote about in The Hiding Place, how her family hid many Jews in the Second World War by hiding them in their home. One time she and her family were arrested for what they were doing, but the Jews whom they had taken in were not found because they were in a safe hiding spot in a secret room that wasn't discovered. Those Jews were safe there. That's the idea. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then when Paul says this here, it's as if he doubles the protection here, that the believer is not just secure in Christ, but he's also secure in God. Jesus will say in John 10, "No one can pluck you out of my hand." You're secure in my hand. But then he goes on in the next verse to say, "And no one can pluck you out of my Father's hands." There is this double protection for the Christian. The Father's hand and the Son's hand holding you, keeping you. And if you're safe with him out of the reach of the enemy, oh, not that we're not tempted, and not that we never fall, but yet safe, nonetheless secure, nonetheless to be preserved to the end. But that means that if you're safe with Him, why should we not seek the Lord Jesus Christ and set our affections on things above? Here are three truths about the Christian. There's also three truths about Christ that should motivate us to seek Him and to seek the things of heaven. For one thing, because of where He is. Because of where Christ is, verse 1, He is sitting on the right hand of God. He's in heaven. He's in the presence of His Father. He's sitting on the right hand of His Father in the place of honor, in the place of authority, and there He's ruling and He's governing all things. Seek Him because of where He is. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yes, sitting. He's not pacing, anxiously pacing. He's not in anguish. He's not wringing His hands. He's He sits ruling and governing all things. And that's meant to settle us, friends. That's meant to give us stability in the midst of the pressures and challenges we face and the difficulties that are very real in your life. The story is told of Christians imprisoned in Cuba for their faith in the last century. There, these Christians would be imprisoned for their faith and they would undergo torture and psychological abuse, but they'd also be executed. They would be taken in the silence of the night to be executed by the firing squad. And while this would take place, there was this silence. And the one that was to be executed all of a sudden would break the silence and he would shout in Spanish, "Long live Christ the King." And then the guns of the executioners would be fired and then they would be silent. But that's what happened. Time and again, these Cuban Christians shouting into the silent night of their... when the firing squad would take them out, they would say, "Long live Christ the King." After this happened several times, the execution squad members began to gag the prisoners so that they couldn't shout it anymore. But even if they gag us, it's still true. Long live Christ the King. Think of where He is. And our thoughts and our hearts should be taken upward, and this truth is meant to give us stability even in the face of death. He's Christ the King. He's sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and governing all things. And since He is there, should we not seek the things that are above? Second truth, not just where He is, but who He is. Who He is. What can we say about the Lord Jesus? There's many things that we can say of Him. The Bible says so many things of Him, but Paul says, he sums it up in a certain sense in verse 4, and he says, "Do you know who Christ is? He is our life." When Christ, who is our life, what do we find in the Lord Jesus, friends? We find life in Him. In ourselves, we find death. We find that we lie in the midst of death. We have all these reminders of the depravity of our heart, of the reality of the old man, that we do not serve God as we wish. We have daily to struggle against the weakness of our faith and the corruptions of our heart. But Jesus, in Him we find life. Through Him we have communion with the Father. Through Him we have fellowship with the Father. In Him is life. And He is our life. And that means apart from Him we long and thirst. We wander in a desert land where all the streams are dry. And maybe, dear believer, maybe you've lost your love for Him. And maybe you're backsliding and the life in your soul is beginning to ebb away. What must we do but come back to Christ who is our life? Pray for grace to be drawn back to Him who is our life. And what reason we have to seek the things above and to set our affections on things above? Or do you find your life in the things below, in sports and fashion, in the things you own, the truck you drive, the way you look? These will all pass away. But the Christian finds in Him our life, and our love. Therefore, seek the things above because of where He is, because of who He is, and because of when He comes. When He comes, what will happen when He comes? Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Oh, His ascension into heaven means He's coming again on the clouds of heaven. And what that day will all be like, I don't know. The Bible tells us something of it. It gives us glimpses of it. But it will be glory, Paul says. When He shall appear, it will be glory. Then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. And the believer, Paul is saying, may share in this glory. Ye also shall appear with Him in glory. Maybe the picture is of a celebration by the royal family or the celebration at the inauguration of a president. Then there is this platform and the family stands on the platform. And maybe there are some friends and family that may be present on the platform with the president or the royal family, and they may bask in the glory. That's maybe the picture here. When Christ, it will be glory. And He wants His people to bask in His glory. If ye be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Why are we so like the world in our thinking, in our interests, in our living? Why do we let the world fill our minds? Maybe it's because we're still unconverted. Maybe because we are still dead in sin and trespasses. We're taken up with the things of this world that we have no thought for the next world and the need to be reconciled with God. But friends, if we are taken up with the things of this world, that isn't good. And the things of this world that may now shine in their beauty will all perish and rust and corrupt. If you're still unconverted, and there are quite a few in the congregation who are still unconverted, shall you not go down before Him who is above? And seek to be reconciled to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Should this Ascension Day not be a day to go on your knees, to worship, to plead for mercy with Him before it's too late? And there is no going up then. Then there will be only the going down into the bottomless pit, endlessly and eternally. But now I turn to the children of God. Why is it that we just shuffle along through our life with our eyes on the ground, so absorbed with the things that are right in front of us? Paul says, seek the things which are above. Set aside your days in the midst of your pressing tasks that may be throughout your day, but Take time throughout your day to step back from everyday burdens and everyday needs and everyday discouragements and keep one eye upward. How might today be different? How might tomorrow be different if we brought the hope of heaven to the stuff of earth? And friends, our thoughts will not drift to heaven if we don't fix our mind on it first thing. And should we not cultivate the habit of looking upward throughout the day, drawing aside for a moment here? You've got spare moments. Young people, you've got spare moments in your day. Those who are the busiest in the congregation, you've got spare moments, but you so often fill it with something else. In your car, you turn on the news or another radio program. Or you play a game on your phone. Or you scroll through Facebook and social media. And it might be proof of a mind addicted to distraction. But that's not the way to happiness. The way of happiness is by being heavenly minded. And when are our minds full of heaven? When are our minds most full of heaven? When they are most full of Christ, who even in the midst of his suffering turned to his Father, had his heart on the things above. And tonight he invites us, in the midst of this dying world, the Lord invites us to be with Jesus as much as we can, in preparation for the day when, if you're a believer, you will be with him forever. Set your minds on things above, because he's there and you're going there. And the sorrows and sighs will soon be over. And that's the way to having heaven in you before you get to heaven. Amen. O most good doing, gracious Lord, we thank thee that in the midst of this week and in the midst of this year that is flying by, we may be directed upward, and we pray thee to direct us to Christ, from whom every grace flows, not only the grace of humbleness, but also the grace of heavenly mindedness. Lord, we are so inclined to rush through our day. Help us to draw aside throughout the day to thee for some few moments, yet to taste thy goodness, not to be so fixated on the things below, but to have heaven in us before we get to heaven, or worse yet, before we perish in hell. Apply thy word to all of our hearts and lives. Remember us in the busy aspects of our lives. But have mercy, Lord, and remember us in grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.